Walmart is one of the least pretentious places on this planet. You don't get dressed up to go to Walmart. If you're getting dressed up to go to Walmart, you're doing it wrong. That's not what you should be doing. You know, however, there are people that you come across in Walmart that you kind of feels like they didn't think they were going to run into anybody else there either. And so there's got to be something in between dressing up and then showing up in attire that really nobody should see you in. And I think we call it somewhere in between there is what we call being presentable. And when you're presentable, you're really avoiding unnecessary attention, right? Now, there are occasions where you dress up, right? If you're going out on a date, you dress up. If you're going to a nice restaurant or to a nice event, you're going to put on clothes that are appropriate for that environment. You might just dress up to go out on a night on the town. Sometimes, though, people, they're not just trying to be presentable. They're not just trying to be appropriate to their environment. Sometimes they're wearing clothing and accessories to make a statement about themselves. So they wear these status symbols, certain types of shoes, watches, particular brands of purses, jewelries, suits. So when Hollywood walks down the red carpet, what's the question that everybody asks? Who are you wearing? You know, and the answer is, you know, Armani or Dior. Nobody ever says a Walmart brand, right? It's out of place. And because what they're wearing, this wealthy clothing, it says something about them. It's trying to say something about them, that they matter. And every time people give attention to them based on their clothing, it confirms that they have this status because of what they're wearing. Now, in and of itself, there's nothing wrong with dressing nice. I want to make that clear. There's nothing wrong with dressing up, dressing in a nice way. There might be questions about responsible living if you're spending an inordinate amount of money with that. But the problem isn't inherently with dressing up. The problem is when you attempt to garner significance just based on what you wear. It's not real significance. It's pretentious, and it can be stripped away. So I want you to imagine all those people on the red carpet. If they were herded up onto a train alongside all the people in your local Walmart, just like the Jewish people were in the years leading up to World War II. Imagine that once they arrive at these camps, that they're stripped of all their Armani suits, Gucci purses, Rolex watches, Louis Vuitton shoes. In fact, they're stripped of all their nice clothing, all their accessories, and their hair is shaved, and they're made to wear these striped jumpsuits. After months of malnutrition, will anybody in that group stand out? All that made them significant, it's gone. There is a significance that can get stripped away. But there's also a significance that can be granted to you. We could use a different word for significance. Word glory. There is a glory that we attempt to create for ourselves. And there's a glory that comes from the one who is glory itself. So from chapter 3 and verse 16, chapter 4 and verse 1 or verse 6, Isaiah gives two kinds of glory to pursue, pretentious glory and realized glory. The first is this glory that we try to make for ourselves by our own effort. It's a glory that's going to be stripped away in the end. And the second is the glory that remains forever and ever. That's the glory, that latter glory that we should pursue, that we should want. So we're encouraged in this passage to lay aside our pretentious forms of glory before they're laid aside for us. And we are to hope on, we're encouraged to hope in this glory that's going to be realized one day in the end. This glory that God wants us to seek. So you can turn there to Isaiah chapter 3, where we'll be this morning. Isaiah 3, and again, we're starting in verse 16. The women in Isaiah's day, they were the perfect example of this. So men certainly have their status symbols, but the women in Isaiah's day, they were especially noted for this extravagant attire. So even today, men on the red carpet look basically the same. It's the women that stand out in their different dresses. And so Isaiah, he'd already focused on the men in the previous sections, and how they were exalting themselves, and now he turns to the women to show how they exalted themselves. He's not really singling out women. It's just this is the way that they exhibited this kind of arrogance and pride. So he's using what happened in their day, these women, to talk about this pretentious glory that we shouldn't pursue. So that's what we see first, pretentious glory. Verse 16, all the way to chapter 4 and verse 1, points to this pretentious glory that is going to be stripped away. It would be stripped away from the people in Israel in the future. The women, they're referred to here as the daughters of Zion. So these are the wives of the upper crust in Jerusalem that Isaiah had already talked about. So again, this is illustrating a greater problem than just ostentatious displays, right? This is focused in on what he uses. The word is haughty. They're being haughty in verse 16. That's the same word used in chapter 2 to talk about what was condemned in Israel, this arrogance found there. So this is just the expression of this arrogance by the females in their day. But again, for us and for everyone, it speaks beyond women. So just let me say at this point, somewhat by way of repetition, Isaiah's not preaching against looking nice. That's not what he's talking about. So I don't want anybody to suggest to me as we're leaving that the application is only for women on the one hand. I'm not saying that. Nor am I saying that women shouldn't wear jewelry or nice dresses or nice things. So as you're leaving, don't tell me that that's the application. That's not the application. That's not what we're talking about. The point is they were claiming to have something, have this glory because of what they wore. And they were exalting themselves in that. They were projecting this honored status by what they wore. But what they had gotten, how they had gotten that status, how they'd even gotten the things that they were wearing, was by the mistreatment of others. Something that chapter 4 and verse 4 connects. And Isaiah addressed that before. He addressed that with the male leaders. They were taking advantage of the already disadvantaged. So what these ladies are doing is flaunting this thing that they've wrongfully done. Verse 16 describes the way that these women walked about. Just their body language communicated this pretentious glory. They stretched their neck high toward the sky so that people would look at them. Their eyes were searching for people who noticed them, people who were paying attention. And they wore these special bracelets around their ankles, or anklets that had chains on them that made their steps short. It's described as mincing here. And the idea was that it gave them this short steps that made them look prim and proper. So she's got the look, right? But it's not a look that's genuine. It's a sham. It's not based on true glory. And so what verse 17 says is that the Lord, Adonai, the sovereign king over all, he's going to put an end to their look, and he's going to give them a look that's more appropriate to what's really going on. So he says he'll strike the crown of her head with sores and lay bare her forehead or her scalp. There's a precedent that was set by early English translations that the ESV continues, translating that last part, secret parts. We should abandon that. It's a reference to the head. Both of these little parallel lines are a reference to the head. It's that what's going to stick out is not their nice clothing. It's not going to be their necks anymore. It's going to be that their heads have been shaved, revealing this gross skin disease. That's what it's describing. So it's this contrast. And you see the same movement in verses 18 through 24. Now, in verse 18, the word take away, it's the very same word used in the first verse of this chapter. So what we saw in chapter 3 in verse 1 and 1 through 15, it's the same event that Isaiah is talking about here. When God would remove every form of support, he was also going to remove, take away these symbols, these status symbols that are listed out here in verse, starting in verse 18. Now, when you go through this list, it's not clear what all these things are. So I'm not even going to pretend to tell you what all these different things are. The people in Isaiah's day knew what they were, and we'll just kind of go through some of them. We'll kind of interpret some of them. We'll just list. So from their ankles, they had these beautiful anklets, their feet, to these sun and moon-shaped amulets around their neck. They had pendants and bracelets and veils. They had gold and silver circling their head and wrapped around their arms. They had sashes and beautiful perfume boxes. And then once again lists amulets. So clearly, it's listed amulets three times. They're not trusting in God for their status here. The sun and moon-shaped amulets tell you that they've been worshiping other gods. And these general amulets are saying that they're putting their trust in magic to protect themselves. So it also shows that these Near Eastern women, they had rings on their fingers and in their noses, like is even common today. They had fancy robes, mantles, cloaks. They had their Gucci handbags for their day. And then they wore silk and linen. They had special turbans and veils. But all of this was going to be taken away. Their own covenant God, Yahweh, would exchange the extravagance for these symbols of captivity that you see in verse 24. So in the place of perfume would be the stench of decomposing bodies. A rope would replace their belt because they were going to be led away in a line of captives. All their well-set hair, their elaborate hairdos, was going to get shaved, just fall to the ground as they were shaved bald by their captors. And then their rich robes of silk and linen, they were going to be taken away, and they were going to wear this scratchy, cheap sackcloth. Then finally it says their beauty would be covered with a brand burned into their flesh. So the Lord then in verse 25 says how this is going to happen. It points back to the same thing it's mentioned earlier, this event that's going to occur. It says in verse 25, your men shall fall by the sword, and your mighty men in battle. And at this point, the reference changes. It's not referring to women, plural. It's to this one symbolic woman, the city of Jerusalem. The pronouns, they're now singular and feminine. And verse 26 shows what we're talking about by mentioning openings or gates. So these openings to the city, they're personified as lamenting and mourning. So why are they doing that? The next word, just one word, explains. She is empty. A city, as it were, it sits alone in the dust, mourning the loss of all the people that were formerly in her. And then, just like we had in verses 6 and 7 earlier in this chapter, you have a scene that shows the aftermath. What happens after this event? So after the noble women are carried off along with their husbands, you find that there are still people there. But now the ratio between women and men is reduced to 7-1 because of these battles. And so in verse 1, once again, you have somebody grabbing hold of somebody else. But this time it's 7 women, and they have a proposal for one man. Now, we know polygamy happened in the Old Testament, but it was not the norm. But what's happening here, and I'm not justifying it, what's happening is these women are desperate to be married so that they can be provided for, so that they can have a son who will take care of them in their old age. And so they make this offer. We will eat our own bread and wear our own clothes. Only let us be called by your name. Take away our reproach. The law required that a husband provide food and clothing. Specifically mentioned in Exodus 21:10. They had to do that. What these women are saying is, you don't have to worry about that command. We will take care of ourselves. All we ask is that you would marry us. You would we'd be called by your name so that you can take away our reproach, so that we will not be shamed because we will have a household to be a part of and we can have children. Now, if you remember the scenario back in chapter, or earlier in chapter 3, in verses 6 and 7, the man there specifically mentioned that his household did not have bread or clothing, using the exact same terminology as here. So this is the same event. And now we're seeing it from the perspective of the women. Everything that they were trusting in, both men and women, what they were trusting in for security and significance, it was going to be taken away. Taken away when Babylon came to exile all the upper class. But as we look at what happens here, we need to recognize that it's not just the old covenant people who face this kind of a danger. Losing this kind of glory. The exile's a picture. It really happened, but it's also a picture of the way that God handles judgment, the way he judges people for what they're doing. So, you can try to make yourself look like something that you're really not. You may even reach a status, you may be able to attain a status that everybody around you says makes you significant. But it's not going to bring you the kind of approval that you're really looking for. So there is a desire for significance that we have that's really a perversion of something that God intended for us. The fact is, God made us as significant beings. Genesis 1 and 2 describes this role that we're given. We are made in God's image to be kings and queens of creation. We were created for glory, but it's not an inherent glory. It's a reflected glory. A glory that we fall short of in our sin. So in our sinful state, we still long for that glory. We're longing for something that God made us for. And we try to create it for ourselves. And we just like Adam and Eve, we think we can do what God can do. You remember the story of Aladdin? I'm thinking of the cartoon, always. But Aladdin is this peasant, right? And he falls for a princess. And after procuring that magic lamp, he's able to make himself into a prince. Prince Ali Ababwa. He puts on this show of significance, right? He's putting on like he is something when he's not. It's not real. And he gets stripped from that. It's stripped away from him by Jafar. One of the points that Disney's making in the cartoon is that Aladdin, he's not really Ali Ababa. He just needs to be himself. The genie doesn't really make him into a prince. He just makes him look like a prince. And in the end, those accessories, they're all taken away, and he's shown to be who he is. And the genie along the way says, you just need to be yourself. Now, people today are saying the same thing. You know, they're telling us to be ourselves. You be you. You do you, right? But what if we don't know who we are? I mentioned this song before. It's a song by Awesome Cutlery. It was one of our VBS songs this year. It's Who I Am. And the chorus says, I want to know who I am, so I listen to you. You are God, and you tell me what's true. The world tells us that if you want to be yourself, you just need to listen to yourself. But we're fallen, bent creatures who don't actually know who we are. We can't even describe ourselves clearly and rightly. Ever since we've been separated from God, we don't function the way that we're supposed to. So we can't really identify who we are. We need God to tell us who we are. And we are now beggars. Now, there's a degree of honest ignorance in our pretension, right? Because we really think we are significant, or we at least think that we should be significant in the way that the world tells us. The problem is, again, we're grasping for a glory that is not ours inherently. So, all our attempts to grasp at a glory that's supposed to be reflecting the one who is glory, it's going to be fake. It's going to be a sham. We're going to be like Aladdin. We're just pretending to be this prince. But it's a deception. The the problem is we believe it. We believe the deception. We are self-deceived. We think we are princes and princesses. We think we are kings and queens, when actually we've abdicated our royal status. We were kings and queens, but we abdicated that royal status when we walked away from God. So we are now beggars. Said that Luther's final words were, "We are beggars. This is true." That's the reality that we have to face up to before it's too late. Shane and Shane, they sing a song, and the song's based on some of these letters in Revelation, at the beginning of that book. So they sing, "You say I'm rich, and I'm well off. You say I'm wealthy, and I'm doing okay. But don't you realize that you are wretched? You are blind, you are poor, and you are naked. I have white garments to clothe your shame. Clothe your shame. He who hears, let him be found with his face into the ground where repentance is found, where Jesus is found." So divested of our royal status, we became beggars. But we're pretending still to be royalty. And even while we ignore the truth about ourselves, we're headed for a day of reckoning where the truth's going to be made clear. We're all going to be stripped of our pretentious glory, and we're going to stand condemned before the true king. But here's the thing, that the true king, he didn't leave us in our destitute state. Even though we walked away from him, he didn't leave us there. The true king chose to become a beggar also, to join us. So the divine king of heaven, he became one of us. Instead of putting on a facade of royalty when he came, though, he actually lived out the royal life we were supposed to live. He perfectly reflected God's glory. And so because of that, he deserved to receive that glory in its all its fullness. But he chose instead to embrace the punishment that we deserve. The punishment we deserve for falling short of the glory, what he did not do. So he died on the cross, and he did that. He really took on an exile. The exile that we deserve. So he was exposed to the fullest degree. He was shamed to the fullest extent. He suffered torture to the point of death. And then he rose again. And that's when he did receive the glory that he deserved. And he did that for every pretentious human who recognizes who they really are. Who turns and says the truth about us. We are beggars. This is true. He who hears, let him be found with his face down in the ground, where repentance is found, where Jesus is found. That's what we need. You know, you are not what you try to get other people to think you are. You're a sinner. So speak your truth, not the one everybody tells you to say. Own up to the fact that you need forgiveness. You need to be restored to God. Believe that Jesus is your King, your Savior, and listen to him. And when you do that, you have something that is truly glorious to look forward to. And that's the second kind of glory we see in this passage, realized glory. It's the glory that we should pursue. And it's true that everyone who has repented and believes in Jesus will experience this glory. It's the glory that's been promised, and it will be realized. So verses 2 through 6, there's two parts to them. Two parts to describe this realized glory. In the end, there is a glory that's conferred on us, and then there's a glory that we will enjoy. So verses 2 through 4, it shows this glory that's going to be given to us, conferred on us. And in verse 2, there is this abrupt change that takes place, this shift. He's linking it to what he said here in chapter 3. He uses the term "that day" that he's continued to use. But he's moved forward in time. He's moved away from this day of the Lord that would happen when Babylon came to the final future day of the Lord that he talked about in chapter 2. So these prophecies, they're not given with clear distinctions in terms of time. It's compared to a mountain range. You've heard this before, right? That the prophets, they were looking out and they were looking at a mountain range, but they couldn't see where one mountain ended and the other began. They couldn't see the valleys in between them. So through progressive revelation, we can now see those valleys. And so what we're looking at here is something that happens in the future. The future final day of the Lord. Now, Isaiah mentions in verse 1, the branch of the Lord. Or sorry, verse 2. And there's a lot of disagreement about what that refers to. Some translations like the CSB, the New American Standard, the NIV, the New King James, they capitalize the word branch. And they do that because this word is used as a title for the Messiah in other places like Jeremiah 23:5 or Zechariah 3:8. So it's reasonable to see this as a title that's either established, already been established, or even this passage is what establishes it as a title for the Messiah. And to be honest with you, that was the interpretation I was pulling for. I mean, just inherently, I read this and I thought, oh great, this is talking about the branch. But in all the other places where the term's used for the Messiah, it's made very clear. It's referred to as the branch, as God's servant, or this branch that's from David. And that's not the case here. Now, Isaiah is going to talk about the Messiah. He's even going to talk about a branch. He uses a different word for it. But what I kept struggling with as I was studying this was that this reference is very abrupt if it's talking about the Messiah. I mean, it seems to just pop in and out without much ado. And that didn't really make sense. And the context is all talking about the remnant. So the context of verses 2 through 4 is focused on God's people and this remnant that's going to make it through the judgment. So the second line of verse 2, and these lines are somewhat parallel. The second line mentions the survivors of Israel. So when you look at parallelism, you expect to find in both lines something related. In verse 3, it mentions those who are left in Zion and remain in Jerusalem. And then verse 4 is all about this process, how they've gotten to this point where there is just a remnant. So it's all focused on that. So given the fact that Isaiah has just used the image of a vineyard to talk about his people, God's people, he did that back in chapter 3 and verse 14, and he's going to do the same thing in the next chapter. Given that fact, and given the fact that a branch would be a very appropriate image for what's left after the vineyard's destroyed. And also, based on the fact that the context is all about the remnant, seems to me that the branch of the Lord is a reference to those who remain in Jerusalem after this judgment, after the exile, and after actually this future judgment as well. Now, notice what this is saying then, that what's true of God's people after this judgment, after this final judgment, in the end, they are going to be beautiful and glorious. So apart from all the status symbols that have been taken away, they're actually going to truly be, in that moment, beautiful and glorious. And they're going to be surrounded by what brings glory. And so the next line says, the fruit of the land shall be pride and honor. The pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. The survivors are glorious, and the land that they live in is something that brings them glory. It exalts them. In fact, the word for pride is the word translated splendor or majesty back in chapter 2. Now, back in chapter 2, it's used for God. Here, it's used for this glory that God gives. And the word honor it's the same word that's translated finery back in verse 18. So you have here this pretentious glory is taken away, and in its place is this true glory that's given by God. So verse 3 then describes this glory in another way. This glory is given to them. It's holiness. So he says, he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. He's not saying they're just going to be called holy. They're not really holy. They're just going to be called that. No, he's saying that they're called holy because they are. They've been made holy. In this case, it's a status. Holiness is a status. Yes, we are righteous because of what God has done for us in Christ, but the idea has to do with this relationship to the Lord. who is the Holy One of Israel, according to Isaiah 1:4. And in chapter 6, he's gonna emphasize that God is holy. So only what is holy can be in the presence of the Holy One. And that's why God makes them holy, so that they can enjoy his presence. So who is glorified in this way? It says, everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem. We could translate it, everyone written down for living in Jerusalem. And the imagery is of this registry, this list of names of people. And you see that picture throughout the Bible. Sometimes it's focused on present life. And so you have people that get blotted out or threatened to be blotted out from that list because God is promising to judge them, to punish them, to take their life. You see that in Exodus, Exodus 32, where God threatens to take away everybody but Moses from that list of those who have life. And then you see it also in these threats or promises to remove people from this list so that they're not remembered anymore. The idea is God is going to wipe certain people out so that nobody even remembers them because of their sin. You also, though, have imagery for people on a list for the future. So there are lists mentioned for the present, but then there are lists mentioned for the future. So there's a list of people who enjoy life in this future Jerusalem. That's what's being talked about here. The same thing, same ideas mentioned in Revelation, this book of life that it mentions there. And that life is described as eternal in Revelation 3:5, where the picture is the people that endure to the end, they will not be blotted out. That is secure, that future is. In Revelation 21:27, it says, those who are written in this book of life, are the ones who have access to Jerusalem. So what we see in Revelation, this book of life, is the same one that Isaiah is talking about here. Also in Revelation 13:8 and 17:8, the names in this list are said to have been written down before creation. So this is another way to talk about the elect that in Ephesians Paul says are chosen in Christ before creation. Same idea. So think about what God has said. What is his plan for the people or his covenant people? Exodus 19:6 says they will be a holy nation. That's God's plan. That's why he commanded them in Leviticus 19:2. You will be holy for I am holy. That's the plan. But God's covenant people, his old covenant people, they weren't holy. They did not live out that holiness. So even from the very beginning, in Deuteronomy, where it's listing out the old covenant laws, even there is this promise that God would one day give his people new hearts. Jeremiah taps into that when he describes the new covenant. That is the context in which God gives his people new hearts, where all of them know him. From the least to the greatest. So, a little later, we're going to be taking the Lord's Supper. And as we do that, we're going to be reminded that we share in the new covenant by Jesus' blood. That's how people are made holy. We're not made holy to God by something we can bring to the table, by something that we can do. We are made holy by faith in Christ, by faith in what Jesus has done for us. Not by the things that were in the old covenant. Not by those requirements. And because of that, because it's by faith and not by those works, it's extended to more than just the people of Israel. So because of that, we who were once strangers to the covenant are strangers no more. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 2. So notice in verse 4, the way Isaiah describes how we get to this point. How God's people get to this point, how Jerusalem gets to this point. He says it's through the judgment the Lord shall have washed, through this judgment, the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst. So what this is describing is judgment by way of removal, or purification really, cleansing by way of removal. It's just like you're made clean when you wash your hands and the dirt is removed. That's what we're seeing here. Jerusalem is cleansed by the removal of filth and bloodstains. Do you know how soap works? I never forget how my high school science teacher explained this. In part, it's because I have a problem with slime, just to be honest. So it's made me kind of a fastidious person. I'll wash my hands all the time. But she explained that this is how soap works. Soap is this amazing, has this amazing property about it. It can attach itself both to water and to oil-based kinds of things. Grime, slime, dirt. So you could, if your hands were dirty, you know, you could throw some water on them, but the water isn't going to bind itself to that dirt. You might get some of it off, but you're not going to get all of it off. The soap, though, it attaches itself to the oil, and it can also attach itself to the water so that it attaches to the grime, and then it attaches to the water as it's rinsed off your hands. So it removes the problem. That's what this judgment has done. We talked about it before. It's a purifying judgment. And the purification isn't simply, in this case, the removal of sin. It's the removal of sinners. That's what Isaiah is describing here. And the way it describes sin, it's brief, but it's a little graphic. The term filth is the same word used in Deuteronomy 23:13. You can look up that later. In the law, where it talks about where the men's and ladies' rooms were in the camp, they weren't in the camp. You had to leave the camp with a shovel to deal with your filth. So you can understand how God views this sin. And the sin he's talking about is actually the pretentious glory. Because he says it's the filth of the daughters of Zion. He's making a reference back. And then he refers to the men's sin with blood stains. So how do you get filth and blood stains out? What's the soap? He says it's a spirit of judgment, a spirit of burning. Now, the personhood of the Holy Spirit, it wasn't fully understood in the Old Testament. But through progressive revelation, and even just understanding this text is referring to the Spirit of the Lord, and the Spirit of the Lord is what implements God's decrees, even in the Old Testament. So we, through progressive revelation, we understand that the Holy Spirit is producing this judgment, bringing about this judgment that's also referred to as a burning. That could be translated devouring. I think it's a reference to Isaiah 3:14, where it was used previously to talk about the leaders who were devouring the vineyard. Well, now they're going to be devoured. So again, this is judgment that removes. And what you see, again, in the New Testament that picks up on the same thing, Revelation 21:27, I cited this before, it mentions that in this new Jerusalem, nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false. It's purged of sin, purged of sinners through this judgment. And this judgment is not just exile. It's talking about judgment in the future. This judgment that's going to be final in the end. So then Isaiah turns to this picture of glory that we get to enjoy. This chosen remnant gets to enjoy, and he describes it as new creation. And so you see, he says, then the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and smoke and the shining of a flame of fire by night. So the term create in the Old Testament, it's used in a somewhat reserved way. It's not used very often. So even in Genesis 1, it was used sparingly to talk about the first creation. Here, it's used again to talk about new creation. And Isaiah's going to go on in his vision to talk more about that. And John picks up on that again in his prophecy in Revelation. But here, the picture of this new creation, it's using imagery from the wilderness generation after the Exodus. So you have is this new Jerusalem described as having a cloud by day and smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night. You remember from Exodus that imagery. Only in Exodus, the flame and the cloud, the pillar of cloud, the pillar of flame, led the wilderness generation, but when they were camped, What did it cover? It didn't cover all the people. It covered the tabernacle. So what you have here is that in Isaiah, God's people have reached, in their pilgrimage, they've reached the terminus of that pilgrimage. They've reached the final place. And now, it's not that God's glory is simply resting over his temple. In fact, there is no temple mentioned. But look at what it covers. It covers all of this new Jerusalem. The perfected Mount Zion is now covered completely with this glory. And again, in Revelation, you have the same idea. In Revelation, the new Jerusalem is described this way. So, the new Jerusalem in Revelation 21, it's given these dimensions. And the dimensions are equal. All three dimensions are equal. It's a cube. Well, under the old covenant, under the temple, the dimensions in the Holy of Holies were a cube. It was a cube. So you have this picture of the new Jerusalem as the Holy of Holies coming out of heaven. That's where the true Holy of Holies is. The temple was always just a reflection of that. So the true Holy of Holies in this massive cube comes down from heaven so that heaven joins earth. And you have God in all his glorious presence there on earth in a completely unrestricted way. That's what's pictured here. Here by this cloud and fire imagery covering over the entire New Jerusalem. And there we see it in that cube shape. So, not only over a place, though, it mentions that it's over her assemblies. These are the people that made pilgrimages to Jerusalem. That's where these assemblies were. They had assemblies throughout the year, and people would make pilgrimages. And they would be then the assembly, those that assembled there in Jerusalem. So this is saying, now that they've reached this final assembly, this final pilgrimage, that they get to enjoy God's presence, his glorious presence. Now the last part of verse 5 should be taken with verse 6. And the very last, or the very first word in verse 6 should go with that last line of verse 5. So that it reads, "For over all the glory there will be a canopy and a booth." So it's describing this covering over God's glory. What is maintaining, keeping it? How do we think about it? There's two ways that it describes it. And the first one is a deviation from all the Exodus imagery. It's the word, it's translated canopy, but it's a chuppah. We've heard that before in Jewish context. That is the canopy that the man and the wife are married under. Now, in the Old Testament, that's not the way it was used. It's actually used for the honeymoon suite. So that's what's described here as this canopy. And so what you have is really a beautiful thing because these women, you see in verse 1, they're longing for, to be cared for, to have to experience this kind of marriage. And what it's describing is the fulfillment of what marriage has always pointed to. So that longing is fulfilled in the union between God and his people. Or we could say Christ and his church. Now, the second word is sukkah, or sukkot in the plural. And you hear that when you talk about the Feast of Booths. And that's a feast that was intended to commemorate God's provision of his people while they were in the wilderness. So again, coming back to that wilderness imagery. So again, you have the same kind of provision, only perfected. It's perfected eternally. So this gigantic booth is pictured as covering the entire glorious new Jerusalem. And verse 6 says, "It will be a booth for shade by day from the heat and for a refuge and a shelter from the storm and rain." These are all images just to present the idea that there is no danger ever again against God's people. They will be perfectly protected, perfectly secure. This is what we look forward to. This is what glory looks like. This is the kind of glory we should want. We don't have to pretend that we have a glory that isn't real. This is the vision that we need to meditate on when we're tempted to pursue these pretentious things in our life, to try to put on like we have some significance and status. When we're tempted to do that, we need to recognize that's not real. That's not what we want. There is something in the future that we're looking forward to. And so we come to these texts and we look at these prophecies to encourage us to keep going. To not get distracted by what isn't true significance and true glory. We look forward to what Jesus has done for us to make us his holy covenant new people. Or his new covenant people. So as we eat and drink these elements, we're illustrating faith as we do that. We're illustrating that we believe that what Christ has done is for us. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11:26 that we do it until he comes. So the Lord's Supper, it points back to what Christ did for us, but it also points forward. It's the reason, because of what Christ has done, we have this hope. So even as we celebrate what Christ has done for us, we look forward to this hope that's described here in Isaiah. This new Jerusalem, where we get to enjoy the consummation of God's plans. The plans he's always had for us. Before he even created the world, he had these plans for us. That's the future hope we look to. That's the glory that we should be pursuing by faith. And so this practice of ours is an encouragement to us to press on to it. Now what we're about to do in taking the Lord's Supper, it's only for believers who have obeyed Christ and have been identified as his follower by a local church through baptism. And then continuing in that obedience, you're part of a local church. So that's why we ask two things of everyone who participates this morning with us in the Lord's Supper. Even if you're not an official member of this church, we ask that a church has identified you by baptism so that you've been baptized as a believer. And we ask that you only partake if you are actually a member of a church in good standing, a church that believes as we do, proclaims the same good news. So would the men come forward to administer the Lord's Supper? Remember to wait until after I read scripture to eat and drink in order to illustrate that we share in this together. This is communion. Call it communion. We share in this salvation together, and so that's why we want to eat and drink with these brothers and sisters around us and do it together with them. And then as you wait, I encourage you to consider what Christ has done. That's what we're focusing on. What has Christ done for us? Sacrificial death on our behalf. And then consider those things that you need to confess. We keep turning. We keep repenting. Join me in a word of prayer. Father, we are so thankful for your grace. It is enough. Your grace is what we desperately need, because we know we are not worthy of some inherent glory, that we were made to be reflections of your glory. And we thank you that even though we decided to go our own way, we decided to leave you and leave this glory that you have for us, this blessing that you have for us, that you did not leave us to ourselves. What we celebrate this morning is the way that you've brought us back. Brought us back to yourself to enjoy you. Thank you, Father. Help us as we remember it to be strengthened in our faith and in our hope and in our love. I ask all it in Jesus' name.